Good morning, Commissioned. What a wonderful morning, isn't it? Coming to church, free streets, no traffic. But then there's Commissioned, isn't it? If you're not on time, there's no spots. Yeah, I want to start with just first and foremost saying thank you. 2021, I showed up here from Germany and joined this fellowship group, and I'm telling you guys, I love you. You have adopted me, you loved on me, you trusted me, and I had the privilege to serve in, starting with the Valencia Bible study, now in the Burbank Bible study, and this church is amazing, but this church would be much less without Commissioned. It is this place where, as Rodney said before, the big church becomes small and we can get to know each other, we can love each other, and we can actually serve each other. But it's not only you guys I want to thank. I want to say thank you to our leaders. Thank you to Rodney and Brad. These past 4 years, I think I was a lot to them, yeah? But they loved on me, they taught me, they cared for me, and very, very amazingly loved me. And not only me. Yesterday, we had a Bible study leaders meeting where all the Bible study leaders from Commission come together. And I'm telling you, dear friends, this church and this fellowship group loves you dearly. We pray for you. We think about you. We assess how best we can serve you. And there's a whole army of leaders, you might not even know that they are, who are serving with dedication and love for you and for your sake. This is the church. This is the church that Christ has purchased with his blood. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. This is something that will last. So I want to say thank you. And I also want to urge all of you, love the church. Love the church. Be here. Enjoy it. Say thank you to your pastors. Pray for them. The Bible says we should honor our leaders and submit to them. Let's do that, isn't it? Amen. So, after all of these thank yous, another thing. I got often asked nowadays, you guys are still here? You know? That's the greatest greeting I get, yeah? Okay, I'm almost gone, okay? April will come, Lord willing, I will leave in April and be in Munich, Germany to plant a church. And I want to say thank you for everyone who's praying for us, who's partnering with us, and who's loving us. It would not be the same without you guys. So, as I'm standing here, I'm just thankful. And with this thankfulness, I want to urge you all, please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 15. That's the text we are looking at today. And before we parachute into 1 Samuel 15, into this monumental text of the Bible, I think it's important that we understand where we are in the storyline. If you come to the book of Samuel, you have to understand the Israelites were saved out of Egypt from the oppression of the Pharaoh. They passed tremendous problems and tremendous trials and finally entered the promised land. Joshua dies and there's a problem. There's a vacuum. The people are absolutely fallen into a cycle of rebellion, of crying out to the Lord for salvation. And then God sends someone. He blesses the people. They repent. But soon after, they fall back into sin. This is the time period where we really have to understand the whole story can be summarized by the statement in Judges 21, where it says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the 400-year period of the book of Judges. And then we enter Samuel, the time of Samuel. And the book of Samuel marks a very significant transition in the Bible it starts with a judge called Eli. Eli is a man, he is judging Israel, he's a priest, and he sees Hannah, a woman who is barren and oppressed by her other wife that her husband has. And if you hear something like that in the Bible, a barren wife, you have to understand there's significant things to going to happen. She's praying and the Lord grants her a baby. She gives that baby to the Lord. His name is Samuel. And he has a very special vow. He's a Nazarene. No knife is cutting his hair. He's like Samson. Why? Given to the Lord to serve. He grows up and he's seeing the corruption of the people. Eli and his sons are corrupt. They enrich themselves at the cost of the people. But the people are not better. The people are crying out for a king. They are crying out for a king with one specific measure of comparison. They say, we want a king like all the other nations. Imagine, God is saving them out of Egypt in a mighty way. He's destroying everyone and he's giving them absolute domination. And they say, we want to be like the other people. And God is saying, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. And God gives them great warnings. You can have a king, but he will take. He will take from your family. He will take from your income. He will take from your field. He will even take from your slaves. He will take. They insist, and God gives them Saul. Saul is entering the scenery, and he's a very important man. He's the first ever king of Israel. Saul is an interesting man. Yeah, you can say in America, he's tall, dark, and handsome. Okay? He's very tall. He's a mighty man. He's a very strong warrior. And he's from the warrior tribe of the Benjamites. That was like the elite, you know, the Green Berets of Israel. And it seemed to be a perfect answer. He was even reluctant to become king. He said, me, the least of all the tribes? It seemed good. But friends, what seemed to be good, this very first king who was established to judge and to bring righteousness into Israel, he falls. He falls. Shockingly, the first king also disobeys the one who's anointed to Israel to bring righteousness becomes the clearest example of what happens when man is high and God is low. In 1 Samuel 15, we're reaching a turning point, not just in Saul's life, but in the whole book. This chapter, 1 Samuel 15, marks a decisive rejection of Saul and in the beginning of God's preparation. It is the beginning of God's preparation for a better king. And we all know who that is, isn't it? David. More than that, 1 Samuel chapter 15, it exposes the deep root of all human failure under the old covenant. A low view of God that leads to presumption, self-justification, and tragic loss. Today, we will see three clear pieces of evidence of this low view of God in Saul's life. Evidence so plain that you and I should not miss it. And not only are we going to see that, I want to urge you, dear friends, don't we dare not to miss these evidences in our own lives. The sermon of the title today is, When Man is High and God is Low. In 1 Samuel 15, you can see three pieces of evidence of a low view of God so that you can identify your view of God and repent. Three evidences of a low view of God. We will start in 1 Samuel 15 with 3 points. If you take notes, you can write them down. 1-9, Yahweh's righteous command and man's partial disobedience. Second, Yahweh's righteous evaluation and man's self-justification, 10-16. And third, Yahweh's righteous rejection and man's sin of presumptuous rebellion, verses 17-35. I will repeat them as we go along, but before we start, let's bow our heads. Oh Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we are sinners, Lord. We are frail, Lord. But you are the unchanging God. You are the faithful one whose faithfulness is true and who will never give up on us. And Lord, as we look into 1 Samuel 15, open our hearts. Lord, oh Father, let us examine where we stand. Reveal our hearts, Lord, so that we love only you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. 1 Samuel 15, verses 1-9. Yahweh's righteousness and man's disobedience. I'm reading from 15, 1-9. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So we enter the scene, and Samuel the prophet is going to Saul, and we see that he's giving a command to Saul. And he's saying very clearly, I made you king over this people. Now, therefore, listen. You have to understand, Samuel is not coming and making an interesting military strategy. It's not a suggestion of a military strategy. This is the purpose for Saul's kingship. And he is employing even, look closely to verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts. He's implying the name of God, the man, the name that indicates power and military might. And what is the reason? I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. You have to understand, this is an important point. God is not starting a genocide in this chapter. This is not conquering land. This is punishment for sin. Dear friends, in God's eyes, sin is deadly. Sin deserves punishment. God has been long-suffering and patient. The whole problem with the Amalekites started 300 years before. It was an unprovoked attack on Israel. You can read about that in Exodus 17. And we see here a delayed punishment, a demonstration of God's justice. This means that he's judging the current generation of the Amalekites. You see that? That means that the Amalekites until this day have not changed. They have not repented. They have not seen who God is. God is righteous. Yahweh is righteous. And his judgment is righteous. And I think if we come to this passage and God puts Samuel and says, this is the reason for your kingship. I have given you authority. I made you king over my people is to fulfill my will. At the same time, you see the justice and righteousness of God, where God is saying, sin must be paid. The holiness of God is displayed. Not only that, God is very clear. Look closely to verse 3. Strike Amalek utterly. Destroy all that he has done and do not spare him, but put to death both men and women, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And if you look at this list, he's talking about man, woman, child, and infant. It means all humans, ox and sheep, used for production and agriculture. He goes further, camel and donkey, that's transportation. Everything needs to be totally destroyed. And we can see that this is not just a rampage of God. And Saul understands it because Saul goes to the Amalekites and he hits the people of the Kenites. And what is he saying? You have been kind to Israel. You see that? You see that in verse 6? You have been kind to Israel, so leave. You see, it's a measured, controlled judgment for sin. So, the battle starts. Saul defeats the Amalekites. But he is failing. He is partially obedient. Don't you see that? We read in verse 8, he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And yeah, we might look there and see, okay, that's good job. But verse 9 gives us some more very interesting things to see, isn't it? But Saul and the people. This is not Saul. This is not the people. It's collective execution. What did they do? Spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And we're not willing to destroy them utterly. Do you understand? When I said they were not willing, there is no ignorance. Are you agreeing with me in verse 9 here? They were not willing, which means there was no ignorance. No, it was an intentional decision made to only partially obey God. Only obey God partially. An intentional decision. Why? Why? Because they wanted the good things, isn't it? They wanted the good things. And it's very evident in the verse. It says, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Friends, this is a military conquest and not obedience. You don't decide in the mission of God, what you do and don't do. We are ought. Israel is called to be obedient to God. You know, they were not hesitant to destroy all the people. They were not hesitant to burn the city. No, no. You have to imagine they stand in the front of these things, of the fat oxen, the wonderful sheep, the livestock. In this time's term, this is all the wealth. This is the agriculture. This is the production. We can see all the power, all the business power of this country. And what they decide, we'll take it for us. Collective willfulness. Dear friends, a low view of God allows us to redefine good according to our standards rather than His. I repeat that. A low view of God allows us to, or forces us to, redefine good according to our standards rather than His. God's perfect righteousness demands full obedience. When we view Him as low, small enough, then we start to bargain with Him. We edit what He says. Sometimes we even think we can improve what God has said. You know, He said that, but let's add something. A tip mentality. Turn it around, 15%, 20%. Friends, that's a low view of God. Imagine. That's a low view of God. When we start all of these things, the bargaining, the editing, the improving upon, our disobedience followed, driven by what? It's driven here in the verse by greed, by fear, ultimately because of self-will. How often did we, in our lives, knowing the righteousness of God, knowing His demands and His character, disobeyed for our own good? Imagine Saul and the people standing before the richest of the Ammonites, and they decide for themselves, you know what? There is no harm. There is no harm if we spare some and just sacrifice it. How often did we partially obey? Because we were greedy. Because we think we know better. So we see the first evidence of a low view of God. When God is small, in our eyes, we feel free to disobey or partially obey. His clear, righteous command, we see that, but we redefine good according to our own desires. But friends, the story doesn't stop here. The story is not stopping here. At the battlefield, disobedience does not remain hidden. It invites God's righteous evaluation. And when that evaluation comes, a low view of God produces something even more dangerous: self-justification instead of repentance. Let's watch this unfold in our next point in the confrontation between Samuel and Saul. Our second point, Yahweh's righteous evaluation and Saul's self-justification. Verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret. Let's stop here. Let's address the elephant in the room. Can we sit here and not stop on this word and God regrets? I want to invite you, jump to verse 35. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king. Stay there. Go to verse 29. Samuel to Saul, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. He is not a man that he should change his mind. What should we do? Close the Bible? Contradiction? I'm not a Christian anymore? I hope not. I hope not. This is a place to invite you to the Burbank Bible study. We had three Bible studies on this. But we need to talk about this. So let's address the elephant in the room. So scripture does not contradict itself. This is what we call accommodation language. God stoops to our finite level so we can grasp the gravity of Saul's sin. It's interesting that the one who receives this message in verse 11 does not interpret the message as God changing, isn't it? In verse 29, what is he saying to Saul? God does not change. And if you would be a Hebrew, then you would read in verse 11 that God regretted. The same exact Hebrew word is used in verse 29 for does not change. It's a direct contradiction. It's a direct denial of that God is changing. So how do we reconcile this? How do we work with this? The Bible is clear. The Bible is very, very clear. Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. And this is a consistent proclamation of God. God is absolutely self-sufficient. He does not need you. He does not need me. He is absolutely self-sustaining. Let me give you an example of that. Turn with me to Job. Job 35, I think it's important that we look at this. Job 35, and here, let's read verses from verse 3. Sorry, let's jump to 35 verse 6. 35 verse 6 reads, if you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of a man. This is God. Do you think when you sin, God is affected? God is like humans. He loses his cool, goes to a room to get cooled down. No, God is holy. He's in the heaven. He does what he pleases. God is immutable. He does not change. God is impassible. We cannot. He doesn't suffer. We cannot make him regret or change. It is only a communication of what God is, of the severeness of sin. And that is clear, and this is something called anthropopathism. Yeah? Anthro for man, pathism, pathos. So it's about the emotion or passion. So in the Bible, we all read things like God with his mighty wings, isn't it? We read things like that he has wings, he has a heart, he has a nose. Do you think God has a heart? He has a nose? He has a wing? No. That's anthropomorphism. That's human-like examples are attributed to God to communicate a message to us. Here, an emotion is attributed to God to explain to us the severity of sin. And Samuel did not understand it that God was changing, because he clearly tells Saul in 29, God is not a man that he should change, isn't it? So let us understand that properly, that this is language communicating to us the severity of sin and not a change in God. If God would change, we are doomed. When I and you pray and sing, my rock and my redeemer, we are hoping of that clear truth that even when I am unfaithful, he is faithful. The unchangingness of God is our hope, is our anchor, it is our joy. So don't be distracted by this language. It points out the severity of sin. And we all understand it, isn't it? We all understand how severe the sin of Saul is. So let's get back to the text. And if you don't understand it, again, Burbank Bible study, okay? Now, in the text, we continue. I regret, verse 11, that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest, we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. Point two, Yahweh's righteous evaluation and Saul's or man's self-justification. God's verdict is clear, isn't it? What is the root cause? What is the problem here that God is bringing to Saul? He's saying in verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. It is disobedience. It is clear and strong disobedience to the word of God. Recall in your hearts verses 1 and 2. Why was Saul appointed? How was Saul appointed? He was appointed and anointed to be king, to serve God. The purpose of his life was to serve God. And we see how devastating disobedience towards God is, isn't it? Do you see the devastation in verse 11? What is Saul's reaction? We see, and Samuel was distraught and cried out to the Lord all night. That's flashbacks probably for Saul. He saw it with Eli. He saw it with Eli's sons. He saw it with his own sons. Disobedience. And then it goes further down, isn't it? He's raising, look at verse 12. Samuel rose early. You think he slept? It says all night, isn't it? Rose early. You see devastation? The actions that proceed from a low view of God produces grief even among our loved ones. You see that? The severe consequences from a low view of God, how it destroys everything, even the things around us. And it doesn't stop here. In 12, we see that he's trying to catch up, and someone came and says, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. This is pagan. This is pagan. Samuel, earlier in his battles, he put up altars for the Lord. But who is he elevating now? Himself. What devastation. You see the low view of God, and you see the high view of man, not honoring God, disobeying, but then running around and saying, I have a monument, look at me. You see the arrogance? The arrogance is not done, isn't it? Look at verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. Samuel cuts straight to the point, isn't it? When he asks, Oh, is that true? Oh, I hear something. Do you hear that? Huh? What happens there? Very provocative question, isn't it? The animus itself witnessed against Saul. And then we see in verses 18 and 19, and we see very clearly in verse 15, starting verse 15, a textbook of self-justification, isn't it? We see he shifts blame. Look at verse 15. Saul said, they, interesting, isn't it? Is there not an echo? The woman you gave me, isn't it? Yeah. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. And look now closely, what is the next word? Your God. Not my God. Not my God who anointed me. Not my God who made me king. Not my God who sustains me. Your God. You see that? But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Is that true? No. They only destroyed what is ugly. You see? Classic textbook. Self-justification. He shifts blame. The people spared them. He cloaks his disobedience in false piety. You see that? He cloaks his disobedience in false piety by saying, took sacrifice to the Lord, your God. Three, he minimizes. You see that the rest we utterly destroyed. But verse 9 says, they only destroyed the despised and worthless. Verse 9. He minimizes. So, textbook self-justification, what is it? You shift blame, you cloak your disobedience in false piety, and then you minimize. You minimize. Samuel is not messing around, isn't he? Look to the text. Samuel is not messing around. What is he saying? Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, wait. This is a strong Hebrew language. It's an imperative. Stop. We would say, or probably not. I don't know. But you know, we would have stronger words for that. It's a strong, like, command to stop. And he said, let me tell you what God has said. What a sad progression of the story. Saul, the first king of Israel, came to the place where he had a low view of God and a high view of what? Self. which brought him to a place where he wanted to please men rather than God, isn't it? Is that not true of us as well? Think about your life. We too stand before a righteous God and his evaluation. And instead of bowing, we build monuments, isn't it? To ourselves, offering excuses. How often, let me ask you, how often has the Lord convicted you of sin? Confronted you of sin? You felt it right in your chest. And after you feel it here, you feel it in your stomach. Yeah? Have you felt that? What happens then? Has he convicted you of sin like anger, bitterness, impurity? What did you do yesterday with your phone? What did you focus yesterday? What do we do? Are we confessing our sin? Or are we saying, it wasn't really my fault. Other people provoked me. Growing up, I always said, my sister, you know? Blame shifting. Or we say sometimes, I did it for a good reason. And now comes the cloaking, the religious piety. You know, I did this, but I'll fix it. I give this Sunday more when Tom makes the announcement. Or, you know, this year at Shepherd's Conference, I'm going to serve more. How often are we setting our own monuments to boost our reputation and show off our accomplishments? We want a good reputation at the church, isn't it? The young generation likes to do stories on Instagram, highlights of what they do. That's bragging. It's not about God. It's about you. It's about elevation. It's about fame. It's about a monument. Isn't it? When God is low in our eyes, we self become high and we begin to live for the praise of men rather than the glory of God who gave us everything. Who gave us everything. We have seen the second evidence of a low view of God. When God is lowered, the self is exalted. And instead of humble confession, we offer excuses, blame others, and dress disobedience in religious language and piety. But the confrontation is not finished. Truth presses in the verdict. And the verdict is pronounced. And the heart is revealed. What happens when God's word finally confronts the presumptuous heart? We discover the third and most devastating evidence of a low view of God. Presumptuous rebellion that becomes idolatry of self. Let us now see Yahweh's righteous rejection and the sin of presumptuous rebellion. Third point, Yahweh's righteous rejection and the sin of presumptuous rebellion. Verses 17 to 23. Samuel said, Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Samuel said, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things, devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, has the Lord as much as delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejected you from being king. Samuel confronts Saul, the king, and reminds him of who he is. He points out that he himself was even reluctant to be king and that he was small. What did I tell you earlier about Saul? He was tall, dark, and handsome, isn't it? And now let's say here, even though you were considered small, that's a language punch here. Yet God exalted you, isn't it? Verse 17 and 19, anointed him king and sent him to execute righteous judgment. How do we know it's righteous judgment? How does God call what he did there? He called it what? Punishment. Do you get that from the text? Isn't it? He punishes them. And what has happened? Look at verse 19. This is very important for us. Verse 19 says, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? But you see the word here? But, what does it say? Rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Turn with me to chapter 14, verse 32. This is, if you read the Bible and you come to these words, please stop. Rushed, okay? Verse 14, 32. Saul makes a very foolish decision and says no one should eat because we need to fight a war, okay? And then in verse 32, after they win, something really bad happens. Look very closely. The people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with blood. Go back to 15, verse 19. God is using a very interesting word here in verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? You get that? You were so greedy that you rushed and took the spoil. You see the language? You see the connection? What is God here saying? Saul was the one who stopped the people from rushing in greed before. But a low view of God blinds us to sin until we become what we once condemned. Say again. A low view of God blinds us to sin until we become what we once condemned. Friends, this is dangerous. Don't play with sin. Don't play with sin, isn't it? And then here comes the righteous judgment of God. Look into verse 22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. How often are we absolutely deceived ourselves in thinking God cares more about what we do for him, than to obey him? How often in our minds do we justify, tolerate, excuse sin? Because we justify it with what we do. Friends, that is evil in the sight of the Lord. It's not evil. It's not only evil. The next 23 flushes out the root of such behavior. Look to verse 23. Look closely. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Stop. What do you understand when you understand divination? Have you thought about that? So divination is sorcery. And this is not sorcery like I have a hat and the bunny comes out. No. Stay with me. What Saul has done. A commentator defines divination as an attempt to determine the hidden will of the supernatural to manipulate it. You understand that? So, when God says it's divination, and it's interesting, and time is running low, but you know who did divination in this book before? The Philistines. They had the Ark of the Covenant. Their gods were falling on. They all had cancer and boils. And they hauled a divination, divinators. What do we do? What do we do? How do we change this? And now who is doing divination? Saul. The one who was called to defeat the Philistines. He has become what he should fight. Do you see the severeness of disobedience? Do you see the severeness of actions we are willing to do when the view of God is low in our heart and mind? That we treat him like the pagans treat their God. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Next. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. The word here, insubordination, it can mean willfulness. It can also mean presumptuousness. The ESV translates it as presumptuousness. And I think that's important for us to understand. Samuel's diagnosis of Saul's sins is that presumptuousness, so being stubborn or self-willed, is idolatry. Because in presuming his partial obedience was accepted, what did Saul do? Saul enthroned his own judgment above Yahweh's, and that is idolatry. The moment I presume that my judgment is better than the command of God, I have committed idolatry. Because I have made God low and have made me high. I put myself on a throne. That's what pagans do. We want our own ways of spiritual success, isn't it? Do you see this sin? Saul has not only become like pagans, he has also committed idolatry in presuming things about God. How often we presume things about God? We presume sometimes that God will bless a relationship with an unbeliever or even with people we should not associate with. Sometimes we hear words like, we love each other, it's fine. How often do we think that it's enough when we offer sacrifices, church attendance, giving? This all amounts to the righteous judgment. You have rejected his word. Isn't that what he says in 24, in the last phrase? Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejected you from being king. Rejecting the word of God will cost you everything. You see that? Sin, disobedience has its consequences. Nothing is forever. Sin can take your ministry, your position, and you corrupt and corrupt you. Let me finish in 24 to 29. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. And then Samuel said, the Lord has torn the kingdom Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Now, finally, we see after the confrontation, confession. But this confession is motivated by something else, isn't it? He says, 24, indeed I transgressed. But look at verse 25. How does it change? Now therefore. And look at 23, 4. How is confession here said? I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and listened to them, to their voice. Now therefore. He's actually not really repenting. He says he seeks forgiveness and restored worship to God still on his own terms. Do you see that? Do you see that in your life? We seek often forgiveness and restoration and worship on our own terms. We want to dictate how it goes without full surrender. We don't want to surrender to God. Friends, Saul is blaming his circumstances, isn't it? The people. This is a big lie of the world that we need to face right in front. Sometimes, of us as well, we think and try to explain sin. And how often have we heard people explain their actions away by blaming the circumstances? Saying extraneous circumstances like, have you heard things like, I grew up this way, I'm sorry. Have you heard that? Or things like, they have a different culture. Or even things like, yeah, they went to trauma. Their guinea pig died. Yeah? We cause circumstances to justify our sin and then demand justification or forgiveness on our own terms. Samuel is not messing around. He says no. And then you see the true heart is displayed. What is Saul saying to him? He's trying to convince him. He packs him and symbolically his mantle tours. The kingdom is taken away. The kingdom is taken away. And God does not change. What a clear understanding. You don't mess with Samuel, but you know what? You better not mess with God. He does not change. His judgments are real. And then how does it end? What does Samuel say? 30, I have sinned blood. Please honor me now before the elders, verse 30, of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord, your God. This is not repentance. A low view of God elevates men, self, and even our search for forgiveness. I want to cut it here. What have we seen? Do you see all the three evidences that are laid out plainly in Saul's life? First, disobedience born of greed and self-will when God is viewed as low. You see that? Second, self-justification, blame-shifting, and false piety when God's evaluation arrives. How does God's evaluation arrive in our life? Guilty conscience, isn't it? Thirdly, presumptuous rebellion, equated with divination and idolatry. When the heart refuses to bow, even under confrontation. Reconciliation on our own terms. In every case, when man is high, God is low. And the result is rebellion, grief for God's servants, and judgment that cannot be bargained away. Saul's story ends not with restoration, but with irreversible loss. The kingdom is taken away. Friends, let me close. Be careful. Don't play with sin. And the antidote for that is have a high view of God. The root cause of all of these things is a low view of God. The center problem of our life is that we have a low view of God. Meditate on him. Know him. What is Samuel reminding Saul again and again of? You were low. I made you king. This is probably my last sermon here at Commissioned. And as I reflect, I came here with nothing. With a suitcase and enough money for one semester. In April, I'm leaving. I'm married. I love this church. God has given me unmeasurable thankfulness in friends, in family, in Bible studies, in laborers, in elders, and pastors. Look at your life. What did God do with your life? Do you think you deserve anything you have? You think you deserve anything you have? How dare we lower God and put us on a throne? A low view of God will destroy our lives. It is idolatry and it is sorcery, divination. So examine your hearts, examine your life. And if the Lord convicts you, repent. Not like Saul, not on your own terms. Bow your knee. Because he's worth it. Let's bow your heads. Heavenly Father, again, our rock and our Redeemer. We have nothing, Lord. We are sinners. You saved us from the pits of our sin, from the darkness we loved. And you have given us everything. Lord, let us love you. Lord, let us adore you. Make our hearts long for your sweetness, the knowledge of you that is above everything. And guard us from the sin of a low view of you, O Lord. I pray for me, Lord, and I pray here for my friends and my brothers and sisters. Lord, keep us. So that we may not fall. And Lord, that we repent, not like Saul, but like David, Lord. Against you and you alone I have sinned. Thank you for Jesus, who fulfilled the righteousness that we did not fulfill. Let us cling to him, Lord. Bless us, O Lord. In Christ's name, amen.